Well, open your Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. Now, if you did not bring your Bible this morning or you have forgotten your Bible, then there is a Bible somewhere near you under a seat around you. And in that Bible, Joshua chapter 20 is on page 194. And so we invite you to join along. Does everybody have Joshua chapter 20? And we are ready to go. Joshua chapter 20. Good. Stick your finger there. Now turn to Numbers chapter 35. And if you're using a pew Bible, that is on page 143. All right, page 143. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to jump back into Joshua, which is where we have been for a long time now. But we're going to start in Numbers chapter 35. We'll begin in verse 9. So join with me and follow along as I read Numbers chapter 35, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan in the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there." Now skip down to verse 22. "But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." Now, Joshua chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of the cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled.' So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee and the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, and beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. They appointed Bezer in the wilderness of the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation." The cities of refuge were commanded by God as a means to uphold justice among his people, this new nation of Israel. God was the giver of life, and no man had the right to take life apart from the permission of God. And God had given the children of Israel specific instructions in dealing with the murder of someone. If a life was taken because of anger or malice, then the person guilty of murder was to be killed by the victim's designated kinsman redeemer. The term in the Hebrew is goel. The word literally means near kin. It was a person chosen by the family to deal with a loss suffered by that family. Now, he was not to engage in revenge, but in redemption of family loss. Therefore, this word came to mean redeemer. The word goel came to mean redeemer. He would do things like buy family members out of slavery or purchase land so that it would remain in the family. We're familiar with this because of the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz becomes Ruth's redeemer when he agrees to marry her. So it was the responsibility of the goel to uphold God's justice when his relative had been murdered, which is why he is called the blood avenger. However, the cities of refuge protected those who took a life unintentionally from the goel. As we will see, these cities were an important part of maintaining order in the new nation. And as God sets up the rules of order, we're given insight into a couple of things. First, the cities of refuge point to the need for a final and greater place of refuge in the person of Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. The fact that these cities of refuge are pointing us to something else that is needed, something greater that is coming in the person of Christ. And we will spend our time next week talking about that. However, we also see that in establishing these laws, God reveals to the children of Israel and to us his expectations for interacting with one another. God's not just giving instructions for ordering a nation. He's revealing himself in the specific instructions that he is giving. The expectation is for Israel to live in accordance with God's character as revealed in these instructions, so that their lives would reflect his character to the other nations. So this morning, I want to look at the text and I want to show you three desires that God has for his people that reflect his character to the world. Three desires that God has for his people that reflect his character to the world. Number one, God desires us to respect the gift of life he has given. God desires us to respect the gift of life that he has given. Here in Joshua, but also in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, God gives instructions for the cities of refuge. And when we examine all that was involved, we're hard-pressed not to see that God is very concerned about the taking of a life. The blood redeemer was established so that justice would be carried out and upheld. However, this was not because it was just because it was good for society. Obviously, God knew that that was the case. It would be good for society to have justice, but that's not the only reason that he did that. God directed Israel to establish these practices because they reflected something of God as well. And what we see in God giving the specific details of the goel and then the cities of refuge is that God takes very seriously those times when a life is ended by someone else. Notice that even when a person took a life by accident, there were still consequences to those actions. The person had to stay in the city of refuge for as long as the high priest was alive, because if he didn't, the blood avenger could kill him. So even if it was accidental and they ran to the city of refuge and they found refuge there, if they stepped out of the bounds of that city, the blood avenger could pursue them and kill them. God was saying that the taking of a life, whether on purpose or by accident, was a very serious matter. And this is because God is the giver of life, and therefore it is only God who has the authority to take life. And that's very important. In Acts chapter 17, it says about God in verse 22, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God gave life. God is the giver of life. And of course, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see where it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It is God who gives life to all things. However, when he created mankind, he created a life that was unique in that it bore the image of God. It reflected God's character in a greater way than any of the other creation. And therefore, mankind has value above other life because we bear the image of God. When God created us and he gave us his image, it elevated us above all the other creation. However, because we have come to the place where we deny God or we deny his authority in our lives, we have flipped this totally upside down. We live in a society where human life is treated as less valuable than the animals. You know, we spend more resources on animal shelters than we do in order to take care of and protect women who are trafficked for the sexual pleasure of depraved men. There is a larger emotional response to TV commercials that depict the abuse of neglected animals than for the number of babies aborted each year. And so they play the soft music and they put the worst puppies and the worst cats up there and it moves us. And yet we hear about the abortion rate and we're almost innocuous to that. We just keep on going as though nothing has taken place. There was more outrage over the poaching of a lion in Africa than over the dismembering of the sale of unborn babies by Planned Parenthood a few months ago. If that had been unborn dogs being slaughtered and sold, there would have been riots in the street in order to stop it. And we will vote back into office those that voted to continue to fund Planned Parenthood because we are more concerned with our taxes than we are with the life of unborn babies. I want you to look at something, some statistics. Now, you can go on your computer at any time and you can see these. Now, I don't know if these are clear, but you can see that there's some numbers up there. The far right number, it says worldwide abortions since 1980. 688,918. Now watch that move. About every second in the world, a baby is aborted. Just keep watching that number rise. Every second, that is an innocent life that we have decided that man has chosen apart from God to end. The United States this year, almost a million, will be a million before the year is over. And Planned Parenthood had 291,905 of those aborted, those babies. From the time that this website came up and you've been sitting here, 115 plus babies have been aborted around the world. And we turn this off and you don't look at the screen, that number is not going to stop. The number is going to continue to tick every second. And yet we're more concerned about what happened in Africa to a lion. We're more concerned about giving more money so that we have more animal shelters than we are about standing for what God has stood for, what God says is right, what God says we should stand for. And that is the sanctity of life. God is the giver of life, and every time that ticks, a life that God has given is ended. And I feel that we will be held responsible, not just for remaining silent, but for the way that we have voted and for the way that we have done nothing. Now, yes, we picket, and yes, we make a big deal. But for the most part, we see this or we hear about this, we hear about these statistics, and we just go through our day as though that really doesn't affect us. That really isn't something that I have to worry about. The only time we're really concerned is if it affects our family directly. Listen, it's no wonder that there are people who think it's no big deal to get on YouTube and call for the killing of police officers. Once we've convinced ourselves it's okay to take a billion innocent lives from the womb for convenience sake, then why not just move up the ladder to kill whatever else is expedient for our agenda? It's nothing. So this has two very practical applications this morning. Number one, what would God have you do personally, and what would God have us do corporately to stand up and be a voice for the sanctity of life? Now listen, if you don't think this is important, I had absolutely no clue what your Sunday school lesson was on today. I believe that God is sovereign, and I believe that He ordains everything. So if you were in Sunday school, now you're in here, this is the second time that now God has brought this to your attention and to our attention. Abortion, euthanasia, sex trafficking, they're all affronts to the authority of God, who has given us life and the responsibility to stand against anything that disregards this gift. And when we do not stand against these things, we do not reflect the seriousness that God has for life. And so I encourage you this morning, think and earnestly pray, what is it that God would have me do? And then take action. And then take action. But number two, God's posture on the sanctity of life should affect the way that you treat others. The fact that the people that you are around every day have been created in the image of God, been given life by God. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your co-commuters, your family members, even those, and maybe to heighten our awareness, especially those that you don't really like, that rub you the wrong way. They, like you, have been created in the image of God. They have been given life by God. And so therefore, there is no one, regardless of race or physical ability or age, who does not hold the image of God and therefore should not be treated as such. Of all people, we who claim God as our Father should treat everyone with dignity. There should be a noticeable difference in the way we talk about and interact with those that the world has cast away, has cast off, and said, no longer usable for society, no longer able to help us or add to society. And so we just cast them away, we move them away, they're disabled, so they're lesser. The way we handle those with disability or those who are aging should reflect the love that God has for them. Just because they're older, just because they're disabled, just because whatever it is, it doesn't mean that God did not give them their life. God did not create them in His image, for He did. And that life is just as precious to God as the life of a healthy young football player playing quarterback on a football field. It should change the way that we view everyone we come in contact with. They are all valuable in the sight of God. They are all valuable because of the image that they bear. But number two, we also see that God desires justice to be in harmony with mercy. So God desires us to respect the gift of life that He has given. But number two, God desires justice to be in harmony with mercy. Look at Joshua chapter 20 and verse 3. It says that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there to the city of refuge. Look at verse 9, last part of verse 9. For the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that they might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood. We see the same thing when we read in Numbers chapter 35. The verses show us that even though the taking of a life was very serious, the circumstances that surrounded the taking of a life determined the punishment that was given. There was a difference between murder and accidentally taking a life. And the difference was the intent of the heart. What was your intent when you took that person's life? See, the spilling of innocent blood polluted the land and made it unholy. It's about because God was in the midst of his people, an unholy land was unacceptable. Therefore, justice was due. Justice had to be merited out. And God's justice was merited out by the blood avenger so that God's holiness was upheld. However, God knew there would be times when someone would accidentally kill someone else. In other words, a person would take a life, but it wasn't the intent of their heart to do that. They didn't hate them. They weren't lying in wait to jump out and kill them. It was an accident that they killed them. In those cases, God did not give them what they deserved. He showed mercy. God provided these cities of refuge throughout the land of Canaan, so if someone accidentally killed someone else, they could run to one of these cities and find refuge from the avenger of blood. The giving of the blood avenger demonstrated God was just. However, his justice was not without mercy. The cities of refuge provided a way for justice to be upheld in harmony with mercy. So God is telling us that his justice is in perfect harmony with his mercy and that we should live in the same way. God is both just and God is both merciful. They are not clashing. They are not in conflict with one another. Now, some people say we like to balance them. I don't like that word because what that means is you have to put justice on one side and you have to put mercy on the other, and they have to be in balance so that if there's too much justice, you have to take away justice, and if there's too much mercy, you have to take away mercy. Harmony is much better. When the band is up here playing, some are a little bit louder than others at times, and there are times where others back off and others of the band play. Same with the voices. They rise and they fall, but they're all in harmony. They're working together to achieve the goal. That's how God's mercy and God's justice work. They're in harmony with one another. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness or to love mercy. The word is chesed. It's that deep, lasting love, and to walk humbly with your God. In the context of this verse, God is not interested in ritual worship divorced from life change. They were going through the motions of sacrifice, but there was no heart change. There was no life change. And so God says, listen, I've already told you what's required of you. It's not so much about the sacrifice, it's your life. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. However, God wants us to do justice. He wants us to uphold what is right. He wants us to pursue what is right. However, this is not a cold, self-righteous justice. Justice must be in harmony with mercy, and it must be tempered by a humble walk with God. Both mercy and humility combat self-righteousness. So God says, start living in accordance with what is right and uphold that which is right, but do so with humility and mercy, the harmony. See, in our self-righteousness, we want to condemn the sinner, but we're quick to refuse to condemn our own sin. We want everyone to get what they deserve, but when it comes to us, we want mercy for ourselves. God desires that we pursue justice, but a justice that is in harmony with mercy. When I was in seminary in North Carolina, I had the great privilege of being called to jury duty, which we all know that we love. And so I went with the expectation that they're going to pass over me or they're going to choose me. And because I'm a seminary student, they're going to say, well, you just move right along. Well, that is not what they said. I was a juror on a murder case. And what happened was a wrestler at North Carolina State had been at a party, and it got a little rowdy, and there was a lot of noise. And so the neighbor who was across the street, who also was drunk, decided he was going to take care of the noise, and he started shooting his gun. And so this wrestler, which was a very large young man, went across the street, went into the guy's house, went upstairs into his bedroom where there was a confrontation. In that confrontation, the gun that was shot was pulled out. They wrestled. The gun went off. And the guy that was in the apartment who had started the whole thing with the gun, was shot and he was killed. And so the jury was presented with the evidence. And we had to determine whether or not this young wrestler was a murderer or did he accidentally kill this other guy. It was the difference between murder and manslaughter. And in his life, it was the difference between going to jail and community service. And it was a very difficult decision. And the reason the decision was so difficult was because both sides used the same evidence. Nobody was denying what happened. What they were trying to prove was the intent of this young man's heart. Was he angry when he went across the street? Was his intent to go up and show that guy what for? Or was his intent to go over there and say, look, dude, you can't be shooting a gun. And there are people over there. And all the evidence was out there. The defense didn't deny. But the defense kept saying, but this young man is a wrestler. And he would get in situations and his teammates would testify of situations where he would be wrestling and somebody would cheat or somebody would do an illegal move or somebody would do something and how he never got angry. He was cool, calm, and collected. Eventually, the jury found him not guilty of murder, but guilty of manslaughter. He did not go to jail, but he did community service. The very law that God is giving here is the rule, the basis by which even our courtroom says, listen, we know that a taking of a life is a serious thing, and we should take it seriously. But there are times where mercy should be extended because of the intent of the heart. It wasn't a murderous heart. It wasn't out of anger. It wasn't malice. And so we decided that we couldn't determine that this young man did it on purpose. He was not planning to go over there and kill him, but it was his intent to go over and just take the gun from the guy or to tell the guy he needed to stop or whatever, but that it just ended badly. And mercy was given. That guy took a life. He ended a life. Yet mercy was extended. Now, look, we may think that we merit out justice, that we don't merit out justice with mercy. We think that we are gracious and merciful, and that when we go after what is right, then we do it the right way. However, I find that my self-righteousness comes out often in my life. Parents, it's easy to induce a self-righteous justice towards our children. After all, we know what is best, and we certainly know more than our kids. And so we find ourselves jumping to conclusions based on what we see, giving out the punishment due for breaking the law, and then sitting on the couch with this sense of deep satisfaction that we've championed the cause of Christ in our home. Yet even if we get the facts right and the punishment is just, we are only skewing our kids' understanding of God. We're demonstrating that God is only interested in conformity to the law. However, God is interested in the heart. And in order to address the heart, our justice must be merited out with mercy. There must be a harmony there. We have to talk about the intent of the heart and how that leads to their outward actions. When we do this, it also gives us opportunity to hear the facts and then decide what we are to do based on those facts and not on our assumptions. Justice is not compromised. It's just harmonizing with mercy. God doesn't say, don't spank your child. But just because God says spank your child doesn't mean that needs to be the knee-jerk reaction for every single thing that they do. There may be reason to extend mercy. But if all you're concerned with is justice and self-righteousness, showing that you're right, that you're the dad, that you're the one that rules the home, then you're immediately going to jump to the conclusion that, man, I'm just going to pour out justice here. So we're not compromising justice. What we're saying is justice should be carried out. You should merit out what is necessary. But you should also address the heart. Talk to your child. Listen, the reason that you've done what you've done is because of your heart. And you need heart change. And so, yes, this is going to hurt. But I want you to know that God loves you and He sent Christ to die on the cross because of what you're doing. and what you have done. And what an opportunity to sit down with your child and get the facts and be able to give the right response. I also find my self-righteous justice coming out when I disagree with somebody's decision that impacts my life. You know how it works. We disagree with a decision that is made, maybe at work, maybe it's at in the home, could be your husband, whatever. He makes a decision, it impacts the family. We don't like that decision. We disagree with that decision. And our self-righteousness tells us we could have made a better decision than that other person. If they would have only asked me, they wouldn't have made such a bad decision, we say to ourselves. And so we tell others what a horrible decision that person has made. We point out all the flaws and all the mistakes of that decision. And we're also sure to tell everyone what we would have done that certainly was a better decision. And though that may be just because the decision may have been horrible, it certainly is not merciful. See, God desires that our justice be in harmony with mercy. Neither being absent, both working together to reflect the character of God. We have to extend mercy and walk in humility even as we uphold what is right. So that means we must address our own self-righteousness. And we combat self-righteousness by understanding that we have no righteousness of our own. That's why there is a cross. That's why Jesus went to that cross and died for our sins. Because you have no righteousness of your own. The one who is righteous had to die in your place. When we realize our lack of righteousness, we humbly cling to the righteousness offered on the cross through Christ. And when we do, we are able to uphold justice with mercy because that is what the gospel has done for us. Justice poured out on Christ, mercy extended to us. Number three, God desires for us to extend forgiveness to others. So God desires us to respect the gift of life that He has given. He desires justice to be in harmony with mercy, and God desires for us to extend forgiveness to others. All of the cities of refuge were located in the cities also designated for the Levites, who were the priests. We'll talk about that more in a few weeks. And so the priests had designated cities, or the Levites had designated cities that they would go, and each of these cities of refuge were also a city where the priests were at. And so it was the priests that would give them refuge. The manslayer who was an accident would come, he would stand at the city gates, they would hear his case, and then they would make a ruling. Is this murder or is this manslaughter? Was it accidental? And so then they would, if it was accidental, be given refuge in that city. And so if they left the city, however, the avenger of blood could pursue them and kill them, as we talked about earlier. So even if it was an accidental killing, if they left the boundaries of that city, if they stepped out of those bounds, then their life was in danger because the Goel, blood avenger, could pursue them and could kill them. But there was a way for the person to be able to go back to his own city and live there. If the priest, who was high priest during the time of the accidental killing, were to die, then the one who had accidentally taken a life was free to leave the city of refuge. So if you were to kill someone by accident, and you were to go and you were to run to the city of refuge and plead your case, and they were to say, yes, you can find refuge here. If the high priest died, at that point, you could then leave the city of refuge. You could go back to your city, go back to your home, and you could live there. And if the blood avenger came after you and he killed you, he would be guilty of murder because you had been forgiven. You had been released. You were no longer under that punishment. Therefore, forgiveness was given. See, the death of the high priest served as atonement for the one who accidentally took life, and that's why forgiveness was extended. However, this also meant that the avenger of blood and his family had to forgive the one who was killed. I mean, the one who killed their relative. They had to say, yes, we do forgive you. I'm not going to pursue you. So forgiveness was extended by the priest, and forgiveness had to be extended by the Goel and by the family. And for us, the expectation of forgiveness is the same. God is saying to his people, forgiveness should be extended. Forgiveness should be offered. And his expectation is the same for us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, pray this way and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Have you thought about that? How many of you truly come before God and you say, God, I want forgiveness of sins and I want you to forgive me of my sins in the same way as, in like manner, in the way that I have forgiven those who have trespassed, who have sinned against me? Matthew West is a songwriter. If you're not familiar with Matthew West, one of the things that he does is he sends out and says, listen, if you have a story in your life, I want you to send it to me, some way that God has moved in your life miraculously. And each year he takes one of those stories and he writes a song. Matthew West wrote a song called Forgiveness. And this real quick is the story behind that song. And I want you to watch this video real quick. The power of forgiveness. How is it that you can forgive that way? And that is a difficult video to watch, not just because it stirs our emotions, because it challenges us to ask the question, could I forgive in the same way that she forgave? I have four girls. Had a best friend in high school. He and his girlfriend driving down the road, drunk driver came, put him in the hospital for months and months, killed her instantly. I have to ask myself the question, if someone were to take my daughter's life because of doing something as stupid as getting behind the wheel after being intoxicated, could I then forgive them? How is it that we forgive at that level, in this manner? And certainly the answer is in the cross. Christ has given us a more perfect example of forgiveness that serves as the model for us. It was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. However, God through Christ offered forgiveness to us. How then can we not be ready to forgive even the worst of our enemies? Listen, I don't know what your son, I don't know what your daughter has done to you, but God desires that you be ready and willing to forgive them. I don't know what that person has done to your child. I don't know what that person has done to your grandchild. However, God desires that you be ready and willing to forgive them. He may be telling you even now that you should take the first step in extending forgiveness as Christ did also with us. Or it may be something as simple as what your spouse said or what your spouse did. As you sit here this morning, you're still holding a grudge. You are allowing bitterness to find a root in your heart. Listen, look to the cross. Find the forgiveness necessary to even now forgive them. To forgive them. To let it go. And to let God's mercy and His grace cover over and overshadow that situation. It may be this morning that you need the forgiveness of God. This man said, I couldn't even forgive myself. Is it this morning maybe that you have done something or your life has been lived in such a way that you think there is no forgiveness? You cannot forgive yourself. Yet the cross says all are invited to come here. When Christ died on the cross, He didn't just die for those who were sort of sinners. He didn't die for those who were mostly good. He died for all sins. That means murderers and rapists. It means everyone. It means those that are liars. It means those that are cheat. It means those that steal. It means even those that have taken a life. God extends his forgiveness. But he says, listen, in order for you to receive my forgiveness, you have to put your faith and your trust in my son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you. You can't do it on your own anymore. You can't continue to trust yourself. You have to turn your life over to him. And if you put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ who died for your sins, then I will forgive you. I will make you a new creature. And your sins will be washed away. But more than that, see, Christ didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended into heaven. And so God not only offers forgiveness, he offers hope. He offers hope that says you don't have to remain in your sin. You can have victory over sin. That sin that binds you, that sin that has dominion over you now, you can break free from those chains and you can find new life and hope eternal. It may be this morning you sit here and you're saved. You know the forgiveness of God. You have tasted of his forgiveness, and yet you this morning sit here and you have something against your brother or sister in Christ, something against a family member, and you are holding on to that and you are not letting go and you're holding it against them. God desires that you forgive. And it may be this morning during the invitation, it's not for you to come down here. It's for you to stand up and walk across this auditorium and say, brother, I need you to forgive me. Or brother, maybe not right now where we're at, but we need to get together and we just need to talk. We need to talk because this is the way that we are treating one another is dishonoring to God. Listen, extend mercy to someone who may be in the wrong. Is your heart right now that you are willing to give them mercy, to forgive them? Listen, in just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. And it's exactly what it sounds like. I am inviting you to respond to what God is doing in your heart. Maybe it is that you need to come to the altar and you need to get your heart right first before you go to that brother. Or maybe it is that you need to come down and take me by the hand and say, I need God's forgiveness. Whatever it is that you want this morning from God, that you are crying out to God that say, I need help. We have a counselor who will take you step by step. Whether it's salvation, whether you want just someone to pray with you, someone to walk through an issue that you have. Maybe you want to join Faith Family Baptist Church. You come this morning and a counselor will help you to make the decision and walk you through the process of the decision that you're making this morning. We're going to bow our head and close our eyes. And after I pray, Pastor Casey is going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. And when he does, that's going to be your cue to come. To come forward and say yes to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.